If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians, we will be in chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not condemn us to God, for we are neither the worst if we do not eat food, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble.
Had prepared a lesson on Galatians that we're going to put off till next Sunday evening, Lord willing. But I realized we have not said our memory verse, Galatians 6 and 14. Do the best with it you can, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Okay, very good. I wanted to make sure and get that. We're glad to have you all with us today. Glad for your presence. It was quite a well-known case, at least in the place where I was living at the time, because it involved two celebrities, two people whose names were known, both of them wealthy, both of them with families of their own, but he left his wife, and she left her husband for each other. Some in the town had known this had been going on for years. Both of them were well respected, and particularly the woman was well noted for her religious belief. And when asked how she could reconcile what she did with what she believes, she said, "God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be happy." And we hear that as an excuse for what we may think as minor infractions and for what we think as major ones. And today, we want to examine those kind of thoughts from several passages throughout Scripture to ask, is that the basis on which to build our lives? Is that the basis on which we are to build our lives? Now, I don't want to be too technical here in starting. I'm not one who always investigates the meaning of English words. Some of you here are. But the word hap, it describes things that happen by chance sometimes. So you're not always going to be happy, because circumstances may prevent that. And I personally don't think happy is a good translation for blessed. But we all want to be happy. We all want to be blessed. I understand that. I'm not trying to be too critical of that, but just wanted to make a brief point of that. But we want to examine this philosophy. What does it mean, God wants me to be happy? If this is true, if everyone follows this, if everyone just took this wherever it led, where would that lead? What if everyone acted this way? We kind of have a biblical illustration in the book of Judges. In Judges 17, verse 6, in Judges 21, verse 25, there is in its fullest form that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what's right in his own eyes. Now, in the two middle passages there, Judges 18, 1 and Judges 19, 1, it simply says there was no king in Israel. I think that's kind of a shorthand version. The whole thing still applies, but people are doing what they want, and there is no conscious of God nor enforcement of laws from government that would hinder it. And as a result, in those chapters, we see stealing, we see killing a group of people to take possession of a land that God didn't give you, we see rape and all kinds of evils. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The point, if everyone follows that philosophy and everyone lives it out to the greatest extent, then we know it would be absolute moral chaos. But let's have a second point here. Does not God want me, but if God wants me to be happy, is what life is all about. Does that not encourage selfishness? It sounds like a kind of selfish thing to me, especially when this woman would say, God just wants me to be happy. Doesn't God want her former husband to be happy? Doesn't he want the man's wife that he left to be happy? You see, this kind of philosophy is very self-centered. And the Bible keeps warning against this kind of thing. In Romans 15, now we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. We're not just substituting doing whatever is right in our eyes for doing whatever is right in our neighbor's eyes. We are to serve him, to please him, for his good, for his edification. We do what is good for him. We do what's best for him. And verse 3, as the Bible often does, uses Jesus as an illustration of that. For even Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. The reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen upon me. Christ was not simply doing what he wanted needed to do to be happy. He was interested in serving others, and he calls us to follow that example. Our memory verse last month is, for freedom that Christ set us free. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. As it is written, love your neighbor as yourself. I think I combined a couple of passages, but I got the essence of that passage, that we are not simply to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. For he who loves his neighbor as himself has fulfilled the law. It is not simply about pleasing ourselves. Now, it is difficult, I want to acknowledge to you, in a sermon like this, to know what scripture reading to choose. And the scripture reading I chose was the one that Isaac did just a moment ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. How does this fit in to this subject? Paul is dealing with the eating of meats offered to idols. Now, let's particularly focus on these verses on the projector, and then let's come back and give context to them. In chapter 8, 13, for if food or if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 24, it's in this same context, this same discussion, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. We're not simply looking to please ourselves, to do what's good in our eyes. We're seeking for the good of the group. We're seeking to do good to others as well. In verse 33, 1 Corinthians 10, 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they might be saved. Now, all of these passages call us to selflessness that doesn't sound like it's encapsulated in God just wants me to be happy. But these passages tell us that our moral decisions may have to be based on something more than simply what we have a right to do. You may read scripture and you may be convinced that you may have the right to do certain things that you might, and maybe in some situations, must refrain from because of the impact and the influence that it might have on someone else. If you were convinced you had a right to buy a lottery ticket, does that mean it's a good idea to do that? How may that influence onlooking eyes? The Bible tells us, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a lot bigger than the illustration I used. But that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. What may cause our brother to fall away? What is the influence this will have on my children, my associates, and everyone else who sees me involved in this activity. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, that is the subject. Now, a passage that we read last week, and frankly, if we read it every week, I don't know that that would be too much. But in Philippians 2, in verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. And he goes on, just like Romans 15, to use Jesus as an illustration of this. Had this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. When Christ came to our lowly world of sin and suffering, was he acting in his personal interest? When Christ chose the way of painful obedience of the cross, was he simply acting in his own personal interest? I really don't imagine there was one person who heard the justification. I'm trying not to mention the names of the people, but heard the justification of that religious woman, God just wants me to be happy, as an excuse for leaving her husband and running off with another man. I don't suppose there's one person, even people who've done the same thing, who said, you know, I really appreciate them. That was a bold stand to take. We are inspired by selflessness, not selfishness. In the state of Ohio in 2012, there was a running event which was, as I believe, a distance just short of a couple of miles. It was a women's event. And the girl who had led the entire race collapsed just feet before the finish line. The girl who was in second, instead of seeing her opportunity to charge across the line, ran over to this woman, used her strength to pick her up, and I cannot remember the details of what was wrong, put her across the finish line, and then she finished second. Now that's a great example. But I want to tell you, any kind of examples that we would give are never going to compare to his example. Now, let me ask you another question. If we're going to build our lives on the philosophy that God just wants me to be happy, do we really have enough facts to know the answer to that question? Do we? Do we really know the answer of what will make us happy? The Bible says, "Oh Lord, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps." Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the ways of death. 14, 12, 16, 25 all say the same thing. There's a way that seems right to a man, and the end are the ways of death. And what do we consider? How do we even define the happiness that we described before? In a sense, like, how would you answer this question? What if doing something right now made me happy, but I could know that I would regret it in the future? By the way, we're all kind of have built into us a sense that we don't know enough to know what makes us happy. And you know proof of that? That you were born with parents. You were born with parents. And the parents' responsibility is to teach you the right way. Sometimes it is to enforce that right way. And sometimes, and ultimately, it is to develop in their child, to guide them, to teach them so that the child on their own chooses to go the right way and can appeal to others to do the same. But that very fact is good evidence that no, we need other instruction beyond us to simply know what is in our best interest. The Bible says some things that are totally countercultural that may make us, we think, happy at the moment, but cause regrets later on. Proverbs 1 through 9 is a strong warning. A father is writing as if he's speaking to his sons, and he is warning his sons not to give themselves to sexual immorality. Why is it that everything that's fun is immoral? Some people today ask. I understand as young people wrestle with their emotions, with their hormones, with their strong desire to be loved, that it may seem like the thing in life that you most need at that moment is a thing God tells you to wait for till you're married. In a Wall Street Journal column from 2011, a woman wrote, and I could give you her name and more information if you want to try to look this up. She was not writing at all from a biblical perspective. She said, "My generation, we grew up as the first generation to have such sexual freedom that we weren't looked down upon for engaging in premarital sexual relationships. As a matter of fact, we proved our womanhood by being involved in this." And she said, she states, We were the first generation to be free of all these restrictions and to be all these fears. But of all the girls who were involved in these things, there's not one that I'm associated with that does not have regrets for their premarital sexual activity. I don't know, this is the exact quote, I don't know of one of them who doesn't have deep feelings of lingering discomfort about her own sexuality. Now, I want to say it another way. I'm going to tell you something that you will never encounter. You will never encounter. They're going up to someone. It's their 50th wedding anniversary. Everybody's there to celebrate. You go up and you talk to them, and they say, you know, I had an opportunity when I was younger one time and a weekend my wife was away to be with this woman. I regret so much that I didn't have an affair with her. You will never hear that. You'll never hear that. But you will sometimes hear the opposite of that. Of people who will confess to you something that they did wrong in this regard and say, it's the biggest regret I ever had. And my point is, we may think when we're young, we may think that when we're tempted by sexual desire, that if we could just eat of the forbidden fruit, that would satisfy all of our cravings and give us meaning and purpose in life. We don't know enough to know what is ultimately going to bring us happiness. And there's never been a person that I've known of who've waited till marriage to have sexual relations with their partner, who've been faithful to them their whole life, who's ever regretted it. Just not going to encounter it. And again, the great characters of history, they didn't get to live a life like this. They didn't get to live a life where they just said, I just want to be happy. They were ones who often live lives of heartache and sadness to make the path of others easier. Now, again, I hate even to mention Jesus as a character in history, for he is history. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But in the passage in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The word despised used twice in that verse. In Isaiah 53, in verse 3, Jesus of anyone that ever walked the earth had a right to say, I just want to be happy. He went about doing good, healing those oppressed of the devil. And no one was hated like he was hated. And the Bible says in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. Each of us have at some point just done what we wanted to do because we wanted to do it, not because it was God's way. Each of us has turned our own way. Each of us has sometimes lived this philosophy. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted and he did not open his mouth. Verse 4 is quoted in Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, and 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, a memory verse of days gone by, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I don't know if I'm being clear what I'm saying here. But many great characters of history, the thought would have never crossed their mind that the whole purpose of my life is just a personal quest for being happy. In one of the most dramatic, in Jeremiah 20, Jeremiah, in verses 7 through 9, he says, Lord, I'm giving it up. I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to be a prophet. Because every time I speak, I experience mockery. I experience derision. I experience all kinds of rejection. I just can't bear it anymore. Verses 10 through 13, He says, God is my strong champion. For a moment, he recognizes God is his champion, God is his strength, and God is the one who sustains him. But he goes back to that picture. And he says in Jeremiah 20, in verse 14, cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be count blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed is the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. Jeremiah is saying in the strongest and the most poetic language that he wished he'd never been born. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand to that. But there have been times that I've told young people, put your head down, and I want to see, just for my sake, how many of you completely identify with these words and you wish you'd never been born. I'm not going to use anybody's name. And there were always large numbers who would raise their hand. And this world would be a terrible place if it wasn't for people who sometimes personally had a miserable existence, but who lived and gave of themselves for God, for right, for truth. And all of these characters on the board that I'm not discussing in detail, Joseph, who spent, it seems, 13 years in prison. Jeremiah, who preached for 50, 60 years And the audience hated every sermon and hated him for delivering it. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who risked their lives. All of these characters show how shallow this kind of philosophy is. To simply live for happiness in the moment at the time. But I want to tell you, I don't mean to discount everything about that idea. God just wants me to be happy because I believe it. But it's not going to be attained here. It's going to be attained hereafter. And there's going to be a day when all troubles, all trials, and all difficulties are removed. As these passages in the slide from Revelation demonstrate in Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17, for this reason they are before the throne of God. Imagine that. To be in the presence of the God and Creator. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on His throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In Revelation 21, verse 4, 3 and 4, verses you're familiar with. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. We will not only be blessed there, we will be happy. There will be no circumstances that will arise that will rob that. We live in a world of sin and suffering and pain. We live in a world where, as followers of Jesus, we might be despised and rejected of men as He was. We live in a world where if we try to be servants of God as Jeremiah, that we might wish we were never born. But that situation is temporary. That situation's temporary. We don't live in the best of all personal worlds. But God is giving His instruction, His direction, and guiding us carefully along each step of the way, and giving His Son so that we might enter the best of all possible worlds. A world where He is. A world where death is removed and all the curse of sin is removed, in a place where the tree of life blooms and we partake of its fruit continually. God does want us to be blessed and happy eternally. May God give us the strength that if that road to glory and that road to Him leads us through rejection and pain and difficult decisions about doing what's right, may God lead us and safely navigate us to that final world. Friend, God has a higher purpose for you and for me than this type of life that some in our world pursue, chasing only meaning in the moment. God has a plan to give significance to your life eternally. He went to great expense to bring this. He gave His Son to die on the cross to save us. And He calls us to repent and be baptized. To do that, to begin that road, we invite you to come. We want to help you as we stand and sing.